Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 this morning. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. As you remember, we kind of left off around verse 46. So, wow, we covered a lot of ground in our last Bible study. That was a lot of stuff to cover from verse 1 through 46. So we're going to backtrack just a little bit, and I want to share a little bit of thought with you about what went on in the Garden of Gethsemane, because it was kind of at the close of things, and there were a few things that we kind of moved through fairly quickly, but I think are worthy of at least contemplation and maybe bring it into a little bit more of a personal perspective. Though we talked about what Jesus was going through physically, you know, where he's got the blood starting to come out of his pores, and so we talked about that what was happening to him physically and the significance of that. And that really, what was he scared of dying? Well, certainly not. Was he you know, freaked? What was the concern? What was going on for him? Well, really, the only thing that was really the concern for him was that he has never, ever, ever, throughout all eternity, he had never, ever spent a split second out of fellowship with the Father. Never. And now, God the Father can't look upon sin. And this sacrifice, Jesus becoming the sacrifice for you and for me, takes all of the sin of the world upon himself. And for that brief moment, just that moment, as he becomes the sacrifice for us, there's this broken, slightly marred, if you're willing, this perfect fellowship that he had always had. And he didn't want to have ever, never known that. And you kind of think, I think about that, how agonizing that was for the Lord. And that how easy we can take for granted the fellowship that we have directly accessible to us 24/7. And that we can easily take that for granted and not really realize what it is that we really have available to us in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So that was one thought in there. And then there's this idea of what was really going on when he said, you know, if there's any other way, he says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, in verse 42. But then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we do know that he went to the cross. That's a fact. We know he went to the cross. We know he died on the cross. We also know that he resurrected, and we talked about that briefly recently. But this idea here of what went on in the garden, as he has this interchange with the Father, and says if there's any other way, basically, that sinful man can have a relationship with you, Father, if there's any other way, then, you know, let's just set this aside. If there's any other way than the cross, then let's just set this aside. But the reality is that Jesus did go to the cross. And he took my sin, your sin, our sin, the sin of the world upon himself. And that all who would call upon the name of the Lord would be saved. And so we're pretty clear on some of this, but it's interesting how even in the midst of that clarity as Christians, that I remember growing up in a home where, we went to church, but yet there was an aspect of cultural Christianity, and there was also then this aspect of liberal theology that it was creeping in to the denomination of which we were a part of as growing up. And so, giving my life to the Lord as a young person, 12, 13 years old, and I was the youngest of three children, the dinner table discussions, a lot of times, even though I might have had thoughts about it, I didn't really engage in a whole lot because I let others engage in those conversations. But the reality is, one of the conversations that came up, and this plagued me while I was having unfortunate little worldly travels, while I was not following the Lord, as I kind of slipped back into just the world. And one of the things that plagued me was something that my dad brought up quite a bit. And it was, well, gosh, you know, it's great that you guys, because my folks knew that my brother and sister and I had actually met the Lord. And so now there's a little bit of this weird tension in the house, and especially around dinner table discussion. Because liberal theology is that, well, you know, hey, how are we sure that what happens to the Muslim? What happens to the Mormon? What happens to the Jehovah Witness? And nobody wants to talk about this. Good people, no, they don't want to talk about this. And so it kind of goes into this idea, well, what happens to them? What happens to the Hindu? What happened? They really believe. you guys with all their hearts that they're right. Believing with all your heart that you're right doesn't save you, the Bible says. You see? It's not religion. It's not an ism. And you have to today settle this before you leave. If you want to go the way of just pantheistic views where, well, you know, all roads lead to God because, hey, they can believe what they want. And, you know, one way it'll all just kind of work out. Isn't that kind of what the Bible says? No, absolutely not. Now, it doesn't, I could care less through the radio or anything else who's offended by this. I just don't care, to be honest with you. Because I would rather offend someone in the heart and tell the truth than have it be some wishy-washy, soggy, well, you know, I'm sure it'll just all work out. That is just trash. That's not true. All things do work together for good. But finish it. We keep talking about finish it to those who love God and are the called according to his purposes. So that's for God's kids. That's for followers and believers. You and I need to settle these issues. We're living in a time where now liberal theology, this open thinking of, you know, I've had people sit down and lecture me. Well, Jim, you know, you're not well-orbed. That's what I'm told. Now, I didn't even know what that meant, so I had to ask for the definition because I didn't even know what being well-orbed meant. I'm not even perfectly sure that I'm clear right now. But the idea was, you know, I'm not sure what he said. I'm kind of more used to a worldly approach of just telling somebody straight. You just really messed up, you know. I'd rather have somebody just tell me that. But the well-orbed was, I think, the same thought. The view was that I'm just not well-rounded in my viewpoint, basically. This person was smarter than me. So I listened to that, and I said, okay. So basically, because I believe the Bible, I believe that Jesus said it is a narrow way and that the well-orbed, rounded, broad way leads to destruction, that I'm the one that's got a problem. You see, the thing is it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about who God is and do we really take him at his word and do we really believe what he says? It's not about your intellect. Let it go. It's not about how, oh, well, you're more educated. What did Paul the Apostle say? Well, and he was a lot more educated than anybody sitting in here. I'll tell you that right now. That guy was one bright fella. And he considered it rubbish, every bit of information that he had. Literally, called it dung. You can go do your own word study on dung, but I'm pretty clear on what it is, you know? It's the same in any language, I think. He considered it, all the knowledge, all the information, everything he had, trash, rubbish, in comparison to the excellency, he said, of the knowledge of who Jesus Christ was. So I've got this dilemma in my mind as a young person. I carry this on for a while because it's like, I really, you know, trusted my folks, you know, and they're telling me, well, gosh, Jim, you know, if, you know, these people really believe and they really, I didn't know this. I didn't understand what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. I just didn't know this yet. I didn't have all the information I needed that could really help me. But in the garden, it was settled. This issue was settled because Jesus, the Son of God, had a discussion with the Father. And the discussion was, if there be any other way that sinful man can have a relationship with the one true living God, then let this cup, the cross, pass from me. But he went to the cross. Brothers and sisters, he went to the cross. It's a done deal. No matter what we walk around wanting to think about good people and all these things, it's all fine. But we have to settle these simple, fundamental issues in our convictions. Because if we do, we'll find that everything else starts to open up a lot more clearly to us. We'll have better perspective and we'll have a more solid theology. I was taught that right theology equals right living. In other words, if I have a healthy understanding of who God is, I'm going to have a good understanding of who I'm not. I'm going to have a clearer picture of my worldview is going to be healthier. My view of humanity and myself is going to be based on God's grace and his mercy. It's going to be healthier. It's not just based on my intellect then or my thoughts or my feelings. But Jesus said there was no other way. He also said that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. These are settled issues. And yet, do you find it interesting that this permeates back into the church as an unsettled, and it's a casting doubt. But I found, isn't this what happened in the garden? Satan did the same thing in the garden. Came in and brought in and cast doubt. Well, did he say that you couldn't eat? I thought he said you could eat of all the trees in the midst of the garden. Well, yeah, except for one, right? So yeah, he did say you could eat of all the trees in the midst of the garden. So he's perverting what God said. And so this idea of all roads lead to God is not truth. It's just not truth. And those kind of issues really need to be settled. And man, I love that when I read through the garden there as Jesus had this discussion. So it's not because I believe something that makes it real, you see. It's because God said it that makes it real. I'm just agreeing with God. That's the difference. My agreement, my confession, my profession. You remember this is what happened with Peter when he was in Matthew chapter 16 and he's at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus is at, well, who do people say that I am? And there's this big discussion, you know, amongst them. Some say, well, Elijah, this, that, you know, there's this discussion. Okay, so what about you guys? What do you guys say? And this dialogue goes on, and Peter steps right up and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to him, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, Peter, but my Father is in heaven. And upon that confession, that profession, I will build my church. That's the rock. That's what I'm going to found the church on, is that confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God. Not multiples ideas. So if we were to think that many roads would lead to God, then it really, the thing is people say, well, then so it's very exclusive. Yes, I suppose that's true. Because there is only one way. That is true. That's exclusive. But it's also all-inclusive because God says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So it's exclusive and all-inclusive simultaneously. You say, well, I don't think God's called me to be a Christian. How do you know? Have you invited him into your heart? All of a sudden they open their heart and they realize, well, gosh, God invited me too. Well, gosh, you were chosen too. This is crazy. You know, it's not so confusing when we just keep it simple. Jesus kept it so simple. Not my will, but your will be done. And he yielded to the Father's perfect purpose and plan. Let's begin in verse 47 now. I just wanted to share that with you because that was a real monumental thing for me in my personal journey. Because I really struggled with that, trying to sort that out. How does this balance out? And it settled. Jesus settled it in the garden, and I settled it there in the garden with him. And while he was still speaking, behold, in verse 47, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, culturally, we got to go into the cultural thing real quick. Culturally, you know, for a disciple to come up and kiss with a greeting, you know, their rabbi, their teacher, it was business as usual. That was normal. To come up and just kiss him, you know, is just normal for them. That was their, you know, display of respect and affection. You ever watch, you know, on Kung Fu or you know, karate stuff or anything? You know, they go to the mat. What do? You know, they bow to the sensei. You know, it's out of respect. It's kind of that kind of, you know, I'm sorry, but that's how I picture these things in my mind. But, you know, it's that kind of a it's business as usual. It's normal. It's what they would do. You know, you just come up and greet, you know, and with this kiss. But see, this word kiss isn't just that kiss. That's why Jesus said, are you betraying me with a kiss? It wasn't just that kiss. He wanted to make sure there was no mistake that this is the guy that he's turning over to the mob. Not that mob, a different mob, the group that was there in the garden, that he was turning them over. He wanted to be clear on that, and so he repetitively was kissing him. In other gospels, it said, Jesus, they get it, okay, enough's enough, you know, basically, because Jesus knew what was going on. So he says, you betray me with a kiss. And when those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Naturally, Peter's pretty excited about this opportunity. And one of them, it was Peter, we have that in other Gospels, struck the servant of the high priest, which is probably just this young kid, He didn't pick out what, there's soldiers there. There's these big, you know, Peter grabs his little, you know, I'll get you, you know. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, he struck this servant of the high priest, cut off his right ear. And yeah, I can just imagine. Jesus is looking at this, but Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? You know, Jesus is trying to point out the oddity of the way they're approaching this. He's trying to point out the obvious, like, wow, that seems kind of funny. You're coming out as if I'm, you know, some criminal. And he goes, when I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. And then he comments and he says, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. He's basically saying this is supposed to happen. He's yielded to this because it's part of the plan. It's part of the Father's purpose. And he says that's the only real authority that's there in this, is that the Father's allowing this. And this is just your hour. It's time for you to do what you're doing. He's just yielding to that. I'd like to back up just a second, though, as sideline note, as this healing takes place. This is, now hear me on this clearly, the last act of a miracle done by Jesus. And if I stop there, that'd be really bad. In his physical body, as he was walking this earth physically, this was the last miracle he did. Certainly, by all means, not the last miracle. The fact that we're here is a miracle, okay? The fact that you're saved is a miracle. The fact that God touches and heals and ministers is still a miracle. God does miracles today. Don't misunderstand my convictions on this. But this is the last miracle that Jesus did. Think with me about this, though. Let's just trail this, because first and last and certain things that say take precedence, and it's just interesting to think about those things. What was it that he did that was the last miracle they did physically on this earth? A zealous follower strikes out against someone else and wounds them. A zealous follower strikes out against someone and wounds them. And Jesus reaches out and heals. A zealous follower. That could be you, that could be me, a zealous follower. In all our zeal sometimes in serving the Lord and our desire to convey certain things, I bear no shame when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I do believe in God's love and his forgiveness, his grace and his mercy. But I bear no shame about the gospel itself. But I do believe that repentance is a genuine act of turning away from the things of the world and really a display that I'm choosing to become or be a follower of Jesus Christ. I think that's a very open statement of that, and that's something that should be visibly seen. That's something that should be noted by others. But oftentimes, as a zealous follower, we could say and do things that would be unnecessarily hurting, scarring possibly, to others. Is it really of great value in the workplace as a believer to have some spiritual debate, as it were, even with another believer, and therefore, even in your zeal, be scarring others that are listening in that don't know anything about what you're really talking about? Wouldn't it be better as believers to find what we do share as the bond, stay with the clear tenets of our faith, the basic tenets of our faith? We're going to have a lot better exposure as Christians than if we just are clashing about, you know, because really for me, you know, the once saved, always saved, eternal security. We can go down this list of all these different things. You know what? When it's all said and done, it's going to all get sorted out. And we're going to look at God and we're going to go, that was a good idea, Lord. You know, God's got it all figured out. I don't need to freak on any of these things. Yeah, I can have conviction on these things. I can stand the ground with the scriptures on these things, and that's great. But the main thing is the main thing, and that's a personal relationship. Wouldn't you agree? The main thing is the main thing, and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the main thing. Man, Jesus is still touching and healing people after they've been maimed and wounded by those that are zealous but are misguided. And that was Peter. Interesting. Just sideline note, throw it in the mix of thought. Let's get on. This gets exciting here. Verse 54. Excited about this. This is the result of something that Jesus spoke about in verse 31 through 34. This little portion, verse 54 through 62, is a result of what Jesus talked to, and he called him Simon, Simon, you remember, shifting sand. He always called him Peter, and here all of a sudden it's Simon, Simon, shifting sand, that's what that name means. Remember when Jesus changed his name after the profession of Jesus, after there's this revelation for him of who Jesus really was? You and I change, too. We're not shifting sand anymore when we see Jesus for who he is. He got his name changed to Peter. You're just a little rock, but that's cool. Better to be a little rock than shifting sand, I suppose. Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. Oh, and verse 32 is so great. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Purpose and value in this. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Just watch in a few verses, I'll cut off the servant's ear. And he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day. That was an addition. That's not in your Bible. That was an addition. I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. We have to talk about this, and we didn't really get into this very far, but roosters aren't allowed in the city during the feast times. They are loud, and they are messy. Roosters were not allowed in the city during feast times. Interesting that Jesus is talking about an oddity that's going to occur. That this rooster is going to crow, and you will have denied me three times. So this oddity that it's going to happen, it's interesting. There's a lot you could go through on this, you know, the rooster thing and all this stuff. Peter's acting cocky. We can go down this whole list of stuff, you know, no doubt about it. We could go down these things, and they I'm sure would be worth contemplating. But this morning, for sake of time, we've got to stay with the plan here. Having arrested Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. Now, we're looking at what happens, what leads up to Peter's, what do you want to call it, his stumbling, his falling, his sinful response, whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter to me. But he ends up denying the Lord, and this is what leads up to it. This is a good trail to watch for. Brothers and sisters, this is a good trail to watch for. It can happen to any one of us. No one's exempt from this. The first thing that we see that happens as this starts to go on, you remember in the garden, they all just kind of scattered. As this whole thing starts to go down, we have in the other gospel accounts, they all just kind of split, you know. Wow, looks like Jesus is in trouble. This looks bad. You know, they just split, you know. Gosh, you know, just you got to know what these guys felt like in their hearts, you know. Look at what Peter does. The first thing he does as this whole thing happens, and this is the guy that was pretty sure of himself, pretty confident. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Well, until they come after you, and then and then I'm going to split. But self-confidence is a dangerous thing. Confidence in the Lord is a positive thing. Self-confidence, bad thing. Because you can be as self-confident as you want, and it doesn't, man, we got to be confident in the Lord. Trusting in God, what God's doing. But Peter, in the latter part of verse 54, the first thing to note is that he followed at a distance. He followed at a distance. You know, our following the Lord ought not to be at a distance. We're to follow the Lord closely. You know, we're to be like what the Bible says in the Psalms of how the master guides his servants with his eye. That's how the Lord longs to guide you and me. But that means that there's some kind of close proximity that you can see, have really good eye contact. First problem was he followed at a distance, just kind of lagged back away from things. And now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together. Now, this is basically the enemy. You know, this is those who were against Jesus, and this is in the courtyard near the priest's house, high priest's house right now. And they're there, and they've got this little fire going. And now where does Peter try to find warmth and solace? Where does he try to find comfort and camaraderie? Peter sat among them, amongst the enemy's fire. Where do you go to find help, encouragement? Where is your source that you would draw from for solace and warmth? There's a lot to this, I suppose, if we thought back to this. Jesus steps forward, moving clearly in the direction as he had been in prayer in the garden. He knows what's going on. He's following the Father. He's had dialogue with the Father. What did he tell the disciples to do? Pray with me that you not fall into temptation. We're all going to be tested, right? Temptation and tested. It's the same word in the New Testament. And we're all going to go through these things. And why is it the same word? Because it has dualistic in its meaning. What God allows in our lives to prove out, the testing is to prove out who God is in your life, in my life. It's not to prove out how lame you are. God already knows that. We're but dust. That's a settled issue. He knows who you are. He knows who I am. So that he doesn't need to prove that out. He's wanting to prove out who he is in your life, the strength you and I can have by relying totally upon him. So that's his desire, is to prove out who he is. And so the need in that is that we stay connected to the Lord so that during the testing, we're reliant upon God and not self-reliant, because we will grow cold. And we will seek warmth somewhere. And it's important where we go. Peter, we find here, he wasn't in prayer. What was meant to be a testing turns out to be this trial, which turns out to be a temptation, which leads to a stumble. Peter sat among them, he warming himself at the enemy's fire. How many people do you go to find counsel and direction when the Lord's already spoken to your heart through his word that this is what you are to do? Bring, 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 bring. We're calling everybody we can think of because that wasn't what we wanted to hear. That wasn't what I wanted to hear. So I'm going to call someone else. And I'm going to call someone else until I find just the right person to tell me what I want to hear. They've got good counsel. That's not wise, is it? But you know, I doubt there's a person here that hasn't done that, really, at some part in their journey. But man, it's better for us to just go with what God's told us to begin with and just stay with it. So the first thing, he's off at a distance. Now he's warming himself, trying to find solace at the enemy's fire. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." Dude, I've seen you hanging out with him. Basically, that was the new Jim Stewart version. But he goes, this accusation starts to come up. But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." So, third thing we see, first there's this following a distance, finding solace, trying to find solace and warming yourself with the enemy's fire. And then you find the denial starts to set in. You think about it. You can slip so easily back into the world when you're in the midst of a struggle like that. You can slip back into the ways of the world, the older things that we used to do, or the places we used to find comfort. We can slip back into the worldly things if we're not guarded, if we're not careful. We can slip into a worldly mindset and start doing things in a worldly way. And ultimately, we see what Peter does. He just denies him, saying, no, I don't even know him. And we know that from other gospel accounts, it wasn't just a mere, oh, I'm not sure, I don't know what you're talking about. It wasn't like that. He started cussing and swearing about the whole thing. You know, he was real adamant that, I don't know him, I don't have anything to do with them. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. I wasn't hanging around with these guys. And then after, and we'll talk about this in just a second, then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. Says, man, I can tell by his accent just what part of the country he's from. You know, they could know there is some identification with where he, hey, wait a minute, you've been hanging, you're from there too. It's just this other identification. Notice the two things that were the firmed up accusations were, surely this fellow was also with him. And notice in verse 58, you are also of them. The identification is with the person of Jesus Christ and with the people of God. I saw you going to that church that meets over there at that school. I saw you going in there on a Sunday. Are you with them? You believe in this extreme thinking that Jesus is the only way? You know, if you haven't gotten that, I'm sure you will sooner or later. And then they'll tell you, well, you know, so you got religion, did you? Be definitely clear that you never got religion here. We're not supporting nor purporting that, so you never got it here. If you tell anybody you got religion here, I'll be upset, so don't tell anybody that. We don't have religion here. We have relationship. You know, be clear about these things. This idea, though, is that there was an identification. He was with the other disciples, and he was with Jesus. What a great indictment. If you will flip with me, just fast forward just for a moment. This is what happened. He denies it, he denies it, he denies it, right? But just fast forward with me, will you, just for just a second, into Acts chapter 4. Now, Peter and John get busted because of a healing that took place. You remember, the lame guy, as they were going into the temple. And everybody's all upset about this, you know, except for the guy that got healed. You know, he's pretty excited about what's happened. When you've been touched by the living God, you really don't care what anybody else thinks. That's where I'm at. God touched me. God ministered to my deepest need. What anybody else thinks is really pretty irrelevant. I think those things are important. The lame guy. I'm the lame guy. It's not a problem. If you're the lame guy and you've been lame since birth and then all of a sudden you've been touched and you're not lame anymore or as lame as you were, it's pretty awesome, you know? And you're excited about that. And you want to tell people. And you're not ashamed to say, no, it was those guys and they shared with me and they touched me in the name of Jesus and that's how I got healed, man. You're not gonna be ashamed of that because, man, you used to be lame and you're not lame anymore. I think sometimes we have a false perception of our own lameness. Seriously. And then we have a false perception. Well, you know, I was a pretty good person. I met Jesus and I'm probably a pretty better person than I was. But, you know, I mean, it's just ridiculous. We've got to realize our own depravity apart from Jesus Christ. And many of us who've come out of the world know that. That's kind of the difference sometimes when we are raised in a Christian home versus gone through a worldly experience. There's kind of a little bit of a difference sometimes. But the greatest thing is the best testimony that anybody could ever have is a life lived for Jesus. So young people, if you don't have this fanciful, you know, testimony in your mind about how you lived in the world and did all this, that's junk. That's a crummy testimony. The best testimony is the life lived for Jesus Christ. But you still have to recognize your depravity and your need for Jesus Christ. You have to come to that personal recognition that, man, in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing dwelleth. That is that, you know, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know, that recognition is important because it leads us to that touch from God that leads us to that great place where we can say, man, I'm just like the lame guy and I don't have any problem talking about who Jesus is in my life. Well, Peter and John had no problem talking about it. They get busted. They got arrested. I want to point you just to one quick side note here. In beginning in verse 13 of chapter 4 of Acts, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And you know, these guys are forbidden then and said, you know, we can't, you're not supposed to talk about his name anymore and you can't do that. But Peter and John answered in verse 19 and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That is a testimony. We cannot but speak of the things that we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So, here we see the same person denying Jesus in the garden, in the courtyard area. We see him, you know, warming themselves by the enemy's fire. We see it. But then all of a sudden we go into Acts and we see an individual that has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we see someone who is able to stand and make clear profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ in front of thousands now. He's just in front of a few of the servant people and he's just saying, no, I don't know what you're talking about. And now he boldly stands before thousands as we started out in Acts earlier on. And then all of a sudden we get to this place where he's incarcerated over these issues and he's being threatened over these issues and he's still stands the ground. And it was obvious to the others that he had been with Jesus. You see, no longer is he following at a distance. He doesn't make that the pattern of his life. See, you and I might find ourselves from time to time following at a distance. And we may find ourselves from time to time, you know, kind of seeking solace and comfort at the enemy's fire. And we need to just turn away from those things and realize, wow, I don't want to deny the Lord. I want to go back. I want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Peter and John. I want to be used by God. Well, the only way to do that is to fully trust the Lord, being with him and with the others. But Peter said, no. In verse 60, chapter 22 of Luke, he says, no, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, this was his third time of denying the Lord. Immediately while he's still speaking, the rooster crowed. Suddenly it just reminded him, oh, that's right. One, the oddity that a rooster was even present in town. Because they were all pushed out. They weren't supposed to be there. They're messy and they're loud. Isn't it great, though? If you think with me, just stretches just a sliver with me. That new day dawning for Peter as he realized exactly what the Lord said was what was going to happen. See, there's some powerful truths in this about listening to the warnings of the Lord as he speaks his word to your heart and to my heart. You see, the Lord oftentimes will take us through trials, through temptation, through those testings. We spend all our lives trying to build an insulation system to keep ourselves from that, which would perfect and establish and build us up. Peter, on the backside of this, writes in his letters, He says, man, ultimately you can be perfected and established because you've gone through these difficult times. And so you and I want to balance that out and say, Lord, not my will, but your will, just like Jesus said in the garden, be done. That we're reliant on the Lord, and that if God brings a trial your way, he's not trying to squish you with it. That's a lie from Satan. Satan comes and says, yeah, you're not going to make it, dude. Maybe you don't hear those things, but I hear those things real clearly. You're going to suck it up bad, and it's going to go down the toilet. I get all kinds of things said and fly around in my mind, in my heart, from the enemy. But I must resist him in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Jesus within me and not trust me and certainly not listen to the enemy, because the enemy is the father of the lies that cast doubt into your heart, into my heart, casting doubt that I could trust him. See, Peter, now look at what his response is in verse 61. So we saw, first off, we saw that he was at a distance. We saw him warm himself to the enemy's fire. We saw him begin to deny. We see him deny again. We see that the connection is that, hey, you've been with him. You know, this is who you've been hanging out with. You've been with the other disciples also. He says, no, it wasn't me. Denies again. And now this seventh thing we notice, and the Lord turned. He's being led out now from this place where they've been kind of interrogating Jesus. And now he's being led out of the high priest's home. He's being taken out of there. And the Lord, right after the rooster crows, and Peter realized, if you have not recently, you will before too long experience failure. Failure is a part of life. Again, this isn't a fanciful, wonderful discussion. I understand that. But failure does happen. And the key is, are you going to fail forward in the Lord? Or is this something you fall back into? You can fail and still have victory in the Lord. That's the key. That's what we're looking for. Because we mess up. It happens. You miss the mark sometimes. It's real. It's who we are. It's where we live. We don't want that to happen. But what do you do with that? I love what John says, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you haven't memorized it, it's one you'll use quite a bit once you do. Because you fail. But it's okay if you fail for it. It's not that you want to be a repeat offender. That's not what I'm instituting or encouraging. But as he realized, wow, this happened just like the Lord said. And then the Lord turned. He's coming out now of this interrogation with the high priest and stuff. And the Lord comes out and he looks over in the courtyard as he's being led out, and he looks over at Peter. And all of a sudden, man, they've got eye contact. And Peter knows that he failed. He knows he let the Lord down in his heart. Big, strong, self-reliant Peter stunk it up good, spiritually speaking. But look at how the Lord didn't look at him with that kind of a look. Peter feels the grief of his failure, no doubt. No doubt about that. But the Lord, and how you see and how I see the Lord looking upon us when we fail, is very important. Because the Lord looks at you with compassion and love and forgiveness and grace, and all he's looking for is for you to not look away. Don't look away. Just look him in the eyes. Because his eyes are a fire, as a burning brass that would purge and cleanse that sin within. Don't look away. Look to the Lord, because he will forgive. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we can walk blameless before the Lord, forgiven, not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness that has been imputed to us by faith in him, because of what he's done for you and what he's done for me. This brings great joy to my life, my heart. This makes me thankful and excited to serve him and to be a part of the kingdom. Peter turned and looked as the Lord looked at him, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows, but before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. He was grieved because he had missed it. There's a great comparison in this setting between what happened with Judas and what happened with Peter. You and I are going to weep bitterly when we fail, but it's because we know we fail. But the Lord doesn't look upon you with the eyes of disdain, with some legalist. He knows what you're about. He knows what I'm about. He loves you. And we're just to look back at him. Even though we're going to cry and know that we've missed it, it's okay. But the Lord will come. You know, this idea of comfort others wherewith you've been comforted. If you haven't gone through suffering, if you haven't gone through failure, if you haven't gone through these things, how can you comfort others wherewith you've been comforted? And it doesn't matter what the situation is. It's that you found the comfort in the Lord, not in the enemy's fire. You see? And it's okay for us to feel the sting of the failure, because we can then, the Lord, as we feel that, the Lord comes with the comfort and the encouragement. You see, one is how you perceive the Lord. Look at how Peter perceived. He did go out and weep bitterly. He felt bad about it. But man, he was restored. If you go into the end of John's gospel, he was restored publicly amongst the bros there on the sea when Jesus was there cooking some fish on the shore. And he calls out to him, have you caught anything? You know, and they have this interchange. Been out here all night. No, you know. Well, Peter realizes he swims for shore, hangs out with Jesus. Then the other guys come around. Then he talks to him about, do you love me more than even these fish? You love me more? You know what? He challenges this relationship they have. And then, just to bring it out, to get him to get to that place. And Jesus comes to that place of expression of the love, that the love's going to come through him, just through Jesus. And then he restores him. He says, now go. You know, it challenges him to be that servant. Feed my lambs. Feed the sheep. You know, tend the flock. He gives him his ministry to do. This is all on the heels of all of this. God does all the work. But what happened to Judas? He failed the Lord. But what happened to Judas? He wept too, sure. There's sorrow that leads to repentance, the Bible says. And then there's just sorry that I got in trouble or sorry I got caught. Any of you who have raised kids, you know what that's like. Or any of you who are still kind of a kid, you know what that's like. But the idea of being sorrowful, but there's a sorry that knows that, man, I want to be restored. And I'm sorry that I've disappointed in my heart. I know that I've failed. That can lead to repentance and restoration. And then there's the sorrow that Judas had. He was sorry for what he did. He went out and wept and then hung himself. Very different end results, wouldn't you say? One went on to great use in the master's hand. See, every day, every situation, look for the Lord to move, even in failure, that God can use it for his glory. Father, we do just pray that this morning, as we kind of wrap up our service now and think through that life of Peter and how ultimately, as the Holy Spirit had come upon him, These failures were lessened because of your presence and the power of your Spirit and that reliance as he grew and matured. Not necessarily to sinless perfection, but he grew and matured knowing that he could rely and trust you, the power of your Spirit. And Lord, we want to be like that. We want to be those that look at discouragements and failures and situations where even though our backs are up against the wall, that we can rely upon you, that we can trust you, that even as he realized, even though Jesus wasn't condemning him, he realized how he had missed it. He felt the sting of that, and yet he was repentant and restored. Lord, we thank you so much for your heart and those loving eyes that look deep within us and burn away the dross and the impurities, that we might be righteous before you. And we thank you, Lord, for that. Lord, with open hearts, with lives open before you, we ask as you gaze upon our lives that we would come boldly to that throne of grace where we can find strength in time of need and where we can find that grace and mercy in our struggles. Lord, as we call upon you, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus, we love you. We love you because of that compassion that you have for us and for all the world around us. Lord, that we might guard our hearts against following at a distance, that we might guard our hearts against going back to the old ways, maybe, of finding comfort through substance or alcohol or whatever it might be. That, Lord, you are our all in all, and that we find you to be that place, that source of encouragement and strength. And it is within the sanctuary of your presence that we find peace and love. Lord, we just ask that you would wash and cleanse our minds and our hearts, that as we step out through this week as your servants to be used by you, Lord, we just want to bring you honor and glory. We want to fix our eyes upon you that we might receive that guidance and direction from our Master, that you need not place the bridle and bit upon us, Lord, but we know you love us and you'll steer us either way, but Lord, we pray that we would be able to just keep our eyes on you. In Jesus' name, amen.